The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture verse comes from Galatians 2:15 to 21. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners, while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now is in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 2. A couple years ago, I texted one of our college students at Redeemer and asked if we could grab lunch. There was no particular agenda for this lunch. He was part of my community group. I just wanted to see how he was doing, sort of check in with him. Apparently, my request to meet him for lunch made him very nervous, sort of like being called to the principal's office. It reminded me of something that I used to do when I served as a youth pastor. Sometimes I would sit down across from one of the students. I would look them in the eye, and I would ask this question: is there something you need to tell me? It's amazing how many things I had no clue about that they confessed to. One of the most famous psychiatrists in the last century said that he could empty 70% of the hospital beds in the psychiatric wards if he could convince them of this: you are forgiven. See, we all carry this feeling of guilt around with us. We know that we're not as good on the inside as we appear on the outside. We know, too, that if people really knew what we thought, if they really knew what we desired, that they would look at us and they would justifiably condemn us. One writer made an observation I found helpful. He said one of the most profound problems human beings face is guilt. So many of the good things we do are motivated by guilt. We pray because we're supposed to pray. We visit someone in the hospital because we don't want to feel guilty for neglecting them. We take a cake to our neighbor because she brought us one last month. And on it goes. The Bible helps us understand why we all feel guilty. And the answer is pretty simple. We all feel guilty because we all are guilty. God gave us this internal processor called a conscience to help us understand that we violate his commands and then we feel guilty and we aren't wrong. Like, we are guilty. We stand before God guilty as charged. In fact, the prevalence of human religions across time and culture further demonstrates the guilt of humanity. So different people on different parts of the globe over different centuries all searching for a way to be forgiven. I remember sitting down with my family a few years ago when we were going to watch a movie, and we were trying to decide what movie to watch, and we landed on science fiction and ended up choosing one of those newer Star Trek movies. And the movie opens with the scene where Captain Kirk, he's going to go rescue this alien race from destruction, and so he breaks into their temple, he steals one of their sacred objects, he runs away with it, and they chase after him. So just imagine this, that you have a fictional movie set on a fictional planet with a fictional race, and we assume they're worshiping something. That they'll be trying to deal with their sense of guilt and wrongdoing by some sort of established religious traditions. It's so ingrained in us that even in our fiction, we still have this type of organized way to deal with those feelings of guilt. That there's this sense of guilt, there's this sense of internal shame, this desire to find atonement, to be forgiven, that we all share. So is it possible for guilty people like us to be forgiven? Right, that's the million-dollar question, and the answer is found in the text. Four times in this text that we're looking at this morning, we find the word justified. Now, justified is a term. It's a legal term. So it comes from a court of law. It's the opposite of condemnation. So if the judge and jury find someone guilty, they condemn that person. Justified or justification is the opposite thing. Instead of being found guilty, someone is found or declared innocent. So how can guilty sinners be declared not guilty? And that's the question our text helps us answer. And it's a question that we all have to answer. How do I attempt to deal with my guilt before God? And we see in verses 15 and 16 that there are three choices for dealing with our guilt. Look with me again at verse 15. It says, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we even ourselves have believed in Jesus Christ. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. So here's the first of the three choices for dealing with the guilt. The first one is spiritual indifference. Spiritual indifference. So the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, so he's writing the actual words of God, he writes this letter to a church made up of Christians in a small town in Asia, relatively small city in Asia. He mentions that he and the other apostles are not Gentile sinners. Now, when we read that, we maybe first think ethnicity, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a lifestyle or a worldview. And he says, we're not those Gentile sinners. So he's revealing this understanding that the Jewish people in his time would have had, that anyone who's non-Jewish, any Gentile, is a person who really doesn't care that much about obedience to God. So even if they're religious, even if they go to their temple, they do these things, they would say they don't really care about their right standing before the true God. And he says, we're not that way. We're not spiritually indifferent. So spiritual indifference is when we look at our sin, we look at our failure, we feel this guilt, and we basically say, it's not a big deal. I'll be okay. Don't worry about me. I'm fine. Now, this type of spiritual indifference can show up in different ways. It can show up as a type of rigid atheism. There's no God, so it doesn't really matter what I do. It's just this construct of society. That's why I feel guilty. Or maybe it's a little more fuzzy than that. An agnosticism says, well, we can't really know if there's a God, so I don't really know. And so, you know, it's not really a big deal. I'll be okay. But I would say the most prevalent, at least in our culture, of spiritual indifference is light religion, where you have a person who, they want to be successful, and so they're moral, they're hardworking, they identify in some way with a church or religion, but it's always kept at a safe distance. It doesn't really encroach upon their life too much. It doesn't really sit at the center of who they are. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to a Muslim man named Aziz, and when he heard that I was a pastor, he told me, he's like, you might be surprised by this, but when I grew up, growing up in Iraq, I went to a Christian school. He's told me a little bit about it. In fact, he said, most of my friends are Christians. And then as he described his friends, the more he described them, the less Christian they sounded. And so I asked him, I'm like, now, are your friends, are they pretty serious about their faith? Are they pretty committed? And he said, no, not really. It's really just you sort of have to check a box of what religion I am. They're Christian. In fact, according to Aziz, their Christianity had very little to do with the way they lived. They were very secular in their thinking, their decision-making. And he said their Christianity was a lot like his view of Islam. It was a preference, but he lacked any real zeal. Now, this type of light religion, it's very popular, but it has no ability to silence that inward sense of guilt. And so what do you do then if you're a spiritually light person? What do? You try to silence that guilt by filling your life with enough noise that it drowns out that quiet little whisper of condemnation. So you see this in the person who's so committed to their job that they never stop. They just keep going and going. They're always chasing success. They're climbing the ladder. And what they're doing is they're running on this treadmill because if they stop, if they pause for any moment, they'll feel this weight, this pressure on their soul that's too great for them to bear. Or you see it in the person who, they seem to move from one big thing to the next big thing, from one big event to the next big event. Like they're just constantly trying to find something that's loud enough that it'll silence the aching inside. You see it clearly in the addict whether that addiction is drug or food or shopping. It's moving from one thing to another because there's this nagging sense of not measuring up. It's in the parent who does everything they can to make their child successful as if their child's success will make up for their own failure. Or it's the teenager who's on social media all the time. They're just hoping for likes because those likes are validation. Or in video games, because that virtual world, it's a lot easier to succeed than in their actual life. And so the hope for the spiritually indifferent is actually to grow so callous to the sense of inward guilt and shame that it no longer bothers them. To stay so busy, they never have to think deeply about what's going on inside. To keep the noise turned up so loud that the guilty moaning of their heart never actually breaks through. So that's choice one. Here's choice number two. This is religious zeal. This is in the book of Galatians where the Apostle Paul spends most of his time, most of his effort. So we learn that in the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul, he had come and he had started this church. He had ministered for a while. Then he moved on to start a new church. And some Christians from Jerusalem, some Jewish Christians had followed him in. And they said, hey, what Paul told you was great, but he didn't tell you everything. Yes, you need to trust Jesus, but you also need to adopt these religious traditions. You need to keep these religious rules if you want to keep God happy with you. It's not just enough to trust God. You've also got to adopt these traditions in order for God to accept you. In other words, your zeal for religion, your zeal to obey God, this is what absolves you of your guilt. But the Apostle Paul makes this clear in verse 16. He says, this doesn't work. There's no way that doing good things, religious zeal, religious traditions can free you from your guilt. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, a person is not justified by works of the law. And he says it again. He just flips it around. By the works of the law, no human will be justified. So those who are born into a family where they think it's their religious zeal, their tradition, that's sufficient to absolve them from their guilt, that if they obey the commands God has given them, they'll be accepted by God. He says that just doesn't work. Now, religious zeal does take sin. It does take guilt seriously. Religious zeal does not say, I'm okay. Don't worry about me. I'm fine. Here's what religious zeal says. I'm not okay. So I got to fix it. I've got to be really serious, really committed to fixing it. So it looks inside for this problem of guilt. If I do more good things than I do bad things, then God will hopefully look upon the ledger of my life and it'll be favorable. But is it really possible to do enough good things to atone for our sin? I want you to picture a surgeon on trial for murder. And so he's on trial. The first person to get up is the prosecutor. He lays out this case. And if you're on that jury, you're like, the case seems pretty clear that this surgeon committed murder. Like, all the evidence is clear. It's not circumstantial. I mean, it's pretty clear. So the defense lawyer gets up there, and he says, on behalf of my client, I'm just going to say he committed the murder. Like, you saw the evidence. It's clear he committed the murder. I'm just going to admit up front. And then he calls his first witness. And he calls his first witness. He asks him some questions. He never asks him a question about the murder. He asks him a question about the surgeon, and that witness reveals that that surgeon saved his life. So he calls another witness. The witness says, well, he saved my life too. I'd be dead if that surgeon hadn't operated on me. And he calls up witness after witness after witness after witness. And every single witness says, I'd be dead if it weren't for the surgeon. So when it comes time for the closing argument, the lawyer gets up there and he says, Your Honor, it's true that my client killed one person. But it's also true that he has saved hundreds and hundreds of lives. In fact, I could make the argument that he could kill even more people and he'd still be okay because he saved so many lives. I think, therefore, you should absolve him of his guilt. You should set him free. You're on the jury. You buy that argument? You good with it? Hey, look at it. His good way outweighs his bad. See, no amount of good works excuses sin. So you can spend your life trying to make up for your failure by doing good things, but it's never enough. It can't be enough. You cannot be justified by works of the law. But is that what you're counting on? Are you counting on your good deeds? Are you counting on your religious zeal? Are you counting on your being in church today? Are you counting whatever those things are, that this will allow God to accept me. So there are three choices: spiritual indifference, religious zeal. Here's a third one: gospel confidence. So the spiritually indifferent person says, I'm okay. Don't worry about me. I'm fine. The religiously zealous person says, I'm not fine. I'm guilty. So I've got to work my whole life to fix it, to solve it. The gospel confident person says this. He says, I'm not okay, but I can't fix it. Jesus has to fix it for me. I can't do anything myself to solve my guilt problem, but I'm trusting Jesus to solve it for me. This is what Paul means when he says in verse 17, three times he talks about faith in Jesus Christ. Faith doesn't mean I believe something happened. This is not some sort of intellectual understanding or agreement. Faith means I'm trusting someone and not trusting myself. It means I'm refusing self-confidence because I'm putting my confidence in someone else. I don't like heights. I've told you that many times. I don't know why I keep telling you this, but it's getting worse. As I get older, the fear of heights is getting worse. And here's what's weird. My fear of heights is increasing. My understanding of the safety of buildings and tall buildings is also increasing. But it doesn't do anything to my fear of heights. So a couple years ago, Carrie and I took our son Max to New York City, and we were taking the Statue of Liberty. And unfortunately, we couldn't buy tickets to go all the way to the top. Very disappointed in that. We were able to buy tickets to go to the top of the pedestal. And you're like, a pedestal, that can't be that tall. It can be exactly 305 feet tall. So we got these tickets, and we walked up the stairs. We got to the top, all inside the building. I was doing fine. And then you step outside, and there's the doorway. And there's this basically some sort of like a balcony type thing, probably 4 or 5 feet deep, and then a half wall. And the whole idea is you sort of go up and look over and you're like, oh, that's what 305 feet looks like. That's what you're supposed to do. Look at how pretty it is. That's not what I did. I stepped out of that door, and I don't know if I actually put my hands against the wall, but I pretty much did. And I started shuffling, like older people are here, and I'm like, you can go close to the edge. And I really did. I went all the way around. As fast as I could, I got back to where I started, and I went back in the inside. And Carrie and Max are like, oh, let's take a picture. I'm like, you guys, I want you to get a picture of this, two of you. It'll be cute. Like, I don't want to go out there. Now, was there any part of me that believed it was unsafe, that this was about to collapse? No, not even a little bit. Like, it's clearly going to outlive me. This isn't going to fall down. I wasn't worried about that, yet I didn't trust it. Like, I didn't have confidence in it. So let me ask you, when you stand before God one day, where's your confidence? So your confidence better not be in your ability to do enough good things that it'll atone for your sin. Your confidence needs to be in the good news of what Jesus did for you, and that's what we call the gospel. This is the good news. One author describes the gospel like this. He said, the gospel proclaims that through his death and resurrection from the grave, Jesus has done everything God requires for our salvation. So there's nothing else we need to do to gain forgiveness for sins, enjoy fellowship with God, or have the hope of eternal life except trust in Christ alone. This is the gospel of free grace, and anyone who believes it is a Christian. So it's great that we can be forgiven of our sins, but how does this work? If we're guilty, which is where we started, that we're all guilty, how can God then free us from guilt without being unjust? Like that judge who says, sure, one murder, that's fine. You've saved a lot of people. How can God be just but declare guilty people not guilty? Well, for that to happen, two things must take place. First, our penalty has to be paid in full, which is a problem because the penalty for sin is death. And so we have to die. But that only solves one problem. Because even if we died, that would still be on our record. Like our tombstone would say, like, here lies that guilty person. So the second thing that needs to happen is we'd have to be given a brand new identity. So for us to be truly free, we've got to die, then after our death, receive a brand new identity. Look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It says when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God miraculously unites us to Jesus in such a way that we die with him on the cross and we rise with him from the grave. And so the result is not only is our sin paid in full, but we're given a brand new identity. We no longer live our own life, but we live with and through and for Jesus Christ. So our new identity guarantees that we can no longer be charged with past crimes. So God doesn't deal with your sin, with my sin, with our sense of guilt and shame by ignoring it or by excusing it. He enacts the death penalty, then he himself dies so that the penalty is paid in full and we can live. So we can live free from guilt because we actually are free from guilt. We no longer stand guilty before God that all of our sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for by Jesus Christ. So our confidence is not in ourselves, it's in Jesus Christ. His death in our place, his resurrection from the dead. And this is what's so beautiful about Easter, that the resurrection, what we're celebrating today, this is the proof that God has accepted Jesus' death as the full payment for our sin. Though we're guilty, our debt has been paid, our sentence enacted, and our record expunged. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, it's this guarantee that the charges against us can never resurface. And this choice of gospel confidence, this is wonderfully freeing. Because we don't need to be paralyzed by our failures, and we don't need to be defined by our successes. We aren't counting on anything we do. We're counting completely on what Jesus did for us. Now, this type of freedom raises one concern for those who are religiously zealous. Here's the concern. If we're not required to do good works to atone for our guilt, then what's our motivation for doing good works? Like if keeping God's commands is not necessary to gain forgiveness, then what just keeps us from sinning and sinning and sinning? If you know you're forgiven, no matter what you do, how is that not a blank check for sin? Like, I want to do whatever I feel like because it doesn't matter anyway. This is addressed in verse 17. He says, but if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. So he's asking if Jesus justifies a person no matter what that person does, is Jesus basically like he's in the courthouse saying, here's your license to sin. Enjoy. Here's your license to sin. Enjoy. Who wants a license to sin? Go ahead. Is that what Jesus is doing? See, that's the religiously zealous person just sees these two options. Either I live doing whatever I want, I live free to just sin all I want, or on the other hand, I live where I've got all these laws and I've got to keep these laws and I make sure that everything I do, I cross every I, cross every T, I dot every I. That's it. And so this is why those who followed the Apostle Paul came to this church and they said, listen, this is great what Jesus did for you, but if you really want to keep being forgiven, if you really want God to look in favor upon you, then you better do all these good things because that's the only way to keep God happy with you. But the point of what is written here is that the law and obeying the law, it can neither save you nor can it sustain your forgiveness. If you try to relate to God based upon your good effort, you will always fail. You will never measure up. And so what they failed to understand is that there exists a third, infinitely better option. That when we're united with Jesus by faith, we're given a brand new heart, a brand new identity, and with it comes these new desires. We want to do what's right because Jesus lives in us. We don't want to sin because Jesus died for that sin. Why would I want to do it? Because Jesus has freed me, now I want to do those things that I know please him. Look, I'm no longer motivated by a fear of punishment. Oh no, is God going to be angry with me? I'm motivated by love. What a kind and gracious God I have. And love is always the superior motivation. If you're a parent, you want your kids to obey. And honestly, most of the time we'll take obedience no matter what it looks like. But there's a particular way you want your kids to obey. You don't want them simply to obey because they're terrified. of not obeying. Not awful, but it's not our best choice. What you want them to do is that they just know what you like. Why did you do that? Well, because that's how my parents like it. And I love them. Like, that's ultimately what we desire. See, those who are trying to earn God's forgiveness or earn right standing before God by doing good works, they're treating God like we would often treat our high school teachers. Maybe you didn't. Maybe it was just me. This thing, if I volunteer to answer enough questions, if I'm always trying to be helpful, then when my teacher goes to grade that essay and they see my name on top of it, maybe they'll just be a little nicer. There's positive feelings associated with me. That's often how we view God. That if I just do all these things, then maybe when God looks at me, maybe he'll be a little happier with me. Maybe he won't be so angry. Maybe he won't judge me so hard. So we're not obeying then what God says for God's sake. We're obeying it to get something from him. It's our way of trying to earn something for ourselves. But you see, when you experience complete forgiveness of sin, and it's all because of the unearned and undeserved favor of God, what that does is that forgiveness creates in you a deep love for God, a love for God that then produces genuine obedience for him. Not I'm trying to obey him to get what I want him. I want to obey him because I love him. And so we obey God then not as a way of gaining from him, but a way of expressing love to him. So three choices for dealing with guilt. Spiritual indifference, I'm okay. Religious zeal, I'm not okay, but I'll fix it. Or gospel confidence, I can't fix it, but Jesus fixed it for me. And that leads to this concern, well, if we're forgiven just because of what Jesus does, then why don't we just live a life of sin and selfishness? And that's that return, that's what keeps us often running back to our effort to try to earn something from God, to try to keep God on our side. But he says if we do that, if we trust our religious traditions, we trust sort of our moral clarity, our good decision-making, our attempts to be sort of a successful Christian, if we do that to try to make this guilt go away, then it says there are two consequences of that. If that's you, you're like, well, I'm a Christian, but I got to keep doing these things or God's not going to be happy with me. He's like, there's two consequences for that type of thinking. They're found in verse 21. He writes, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes to the law or comes through our own effort to keep God's rules, then Christ died for nothing. So he says, if your hope for your future is based upon your effort, then the grace of God is pointless. The death of Jesus is meaningless. So your forgiveness comes either 100% because of God's grace or it comes because you earn it. Like, you can't mix grace and earning. They're simply like two magnets. They repel each other. A couple years ago, I was getting my hair cut by Maria, and I asked her if it was okay if I asked her some questions about Galatians. I was about to start teaching it. Was curious what some people thought about the book and how their understanding really was of grace and the gospel. And so as we were talking about that, I explained what Galatians teaches about the gospel, this good news that God's grace comes not from our earning it, but simply it's a gift. And that if in any way we try to add something to his grace, it's not grace. And so I illustrated it to her this way. I said, Maria, if you were to tell me this haircut is free, I was not trying to manipulate myself into a free haircut. Just want to be clear. But if you were telling me this haircut is free, and then when I finished, you pulled out that little machine, you said, it's only $1. Is the haircut free? Or is it $1? Was this a gift from you, or did I do something to earn it? Like, so $1 is a really good deal for a haircut. But $1 is not free. Like, it's either free or it's not. If I paid even just $1, then in some sense, why $1 earned that haircut? So if we're forgiven and our guilt is washed away because we do good things, then it's not because of God's grace. As soon as we add any earning to the gospel, then grace vanishes. So either God saves us because he's gracious or God saves us because we earn it. It's either or, it's not both and. And so if we attempt to atone for our sins, to deal with our guilt by earning something from God, then he says we've set aside the grace of God. He didn't say we set aside part of the grace of God. We set aside all of it. If you can fix it through any effort of your own, then you have taken the grace of God and said, I don't need that. But there's a second consequence. And he says the death of Jesus is meaningless. Christ died for nothing. So if we can earn forgiveness, then Jesus didn't need to die. One preacher said, Christ will do everything for you or nothing. You cannot combine merit and grace. If justification is by the law in any way, then Christ's death is meaningless in history, and it's meaningless for you personally. I want you to try to imagine something with me, that there's a fire in your house. And the fire, the flames are consuming your house. And it just so happens that as you're standing out in front of your house seeing this, I come walking by. See the fire. Oh no, what happened? And I ask, is everyone okay? And you're like, yes, we got everyone out of the house. And I said, that's great. Let me show you how much I love you. And then I run into the house and I die. What do you say at my funeral? You say, he was a kind soul, but he made some bad decisions. Like, what a pointless waste of life. Why did he do that? Same scenario. House is on fire, flames. You're watching it. I come by right at the same time. I'm like, is everyone okay? And you're like, no, my child's still in there. And I say, let me show you how much I love you. And I run into the house. And I save your child, but I lose my life doing it. What do you say at the funeral then? Is the death meaningless? Is it pointless? Is it a bad decision? Friends, that's what Jesus did for us. Like, if there's any other way to save us apart from his death, then his death was pointless. It was like running into a burning building for no reason. But that's not the case. The only way for us to be spared, the only way for us to be saved, the only way for us to be forgiven was Jesus had to die for us. And because he loves us, he freely gave his life for us. He accepted the penalty that our sin demanded so that we could be found not guilty. He was condemned so that we could be justified. So do you want to be free from your guilt? Well, here are the choices, right? You say, I'll be okay. Then this is what this is going to leave you. You're going to spend the rest of your life running as fast as you can, trying to quiet that inward sense of guilt and condemnation. So you're going to keep going, and you're going to hope that like you can outrun your conscience, you can outrun that sense of shame that you feel for breaking God's law, for hurting other people. I'll be okay. You're not going to be okay. But you can tell yourself that, and then try not to listen to yourself again. Or you can say, I'm not okay, I'll fix it. And so then you spend the rest of your life trying harder and harder to atone for your sin. Like there are always the scales of justice in your mind and you're hoping, today, have I put enough to balance those scales? Like, have I kept the law? Have I done enough religious things? Have I done these things? Knowing deep down, this is never going to be enough. Or there's a third option, which is you say, I'm not okay. I can't fix it. But Jesus fixed it for me. And then you spend your life forgiven and free. And you receive a new identity with a brand new set of desires. And you can begin to understand truly and experience deeply the love of God for you. Then you'll respond by serving him, not because you have to, not because you're trying to manufacture a certain outcome, but because you know you are loved. You can rest in his acceptance because his acceptance isn't dependent upon your behavior. It's dependent upon his grace. What choice have you made? I would ask you to ask that question. And maybe right now you could even ask God to help you answer that question honestly. What choice have you made to deal with your guilt? Are you ignoring it, trying to silence it, keeping yourself so busy that you can't hear it? Are you trying to fix it by your own effort, by being really committed to something? Or are you trusting Jesus to free you from your guilt? Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin. Jesus rose from the dead so that you would know without any doubt that his payment was accepted. Will you come to Jesus and be forgiven? I want to pray for you. Join me. Father, I pray right now that we would all ask that question. We'd ask it honestly. We would ask it humbly. We would say, Father, help me to understand how I'm trying to deal with guilt, the guilt that we all face because of our sin. Are we trying to run from it? Are we trying to atone for it ourselves, or are we trusting in Jesus? I pray that today, this morning, that those who are tired from running from it, those who are exhausted trying to atone for it, they would come to Jesus who offers rest. Rest from our labors. Rest from our efforts to earn your forgiveness. And that desire of rest, that offer, that invitation that comes from Jesus, that will be a sweetness to their souls. And they will find what they're longing for in Christ alone. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.